There's not one negative thing that the Lord has to say about the church of Philadelphia. Nevertheless, there are those in the midst of that church or in the midst of that age that represent the synagogue of Satan. And we've been defining what we believe that phrase represents, because this period of time goes from about 1700 to about 1900, roughly, okay? The great missionary push of the church, where the Lord says, I've set before you an open door. We're going to be studying this in detail. Hopefully next week we're going to get to that verse. We're going to try to finish with the last cult tonight. But a door is open before the church, and this church, Philadelphia, the believers in this period were faithful to go through the door. As we said, there was not one place in the world where a missionary could not go legally. We can't say that today, can we? There's not an open door today like there was then. You want to go to China? You're risking your life. Pastors in China are killed routinely. Pakistan killed routinely. These are dangerous times. The door is not open like it was at one time. This church was faithful to go through that door. Now, the synagogue of Satan, those who will someday, the Bible says, bow down before you, we believe probably refers to the rise of cults during this 200-year period. So while the true church of God was being faithful, going forward, sending missionaries into all the world, there was another movement taking place. Whenever God is working, the devil is never idle. Whenever God is working, the devil is never idle. You have a ministry that comes up. They want everything to be pure. They want to do everything right. They want to make sure they're a blessing to God's people. They want to be pleasing to the Lord above all. Guess what? The devil is always working to somehow destroy that church. I'll tell you something. You know what I've learned about the devil? I don't know him as well as Martin Luther did. Martin Luther used to throw things at the devil. He used to throw his, when we were in, remember when we were at the Wartburg Castle where he hid out? He translated the entire Bible at the Wartburg Castle into the German, into the language of the people, from the Greek, from Erasmus's Greek New Testament into the German for the people. And while he was doing it, the devil kept bugging him. He wrote that the devil visited him every night. He was always fighting the devil. And he said at one point he took his inkwell and he threw it at the wall to try to hit the devil with it. And I missed the devil and it got all over the wall. And sometimes you wonder just how much beer Martin Luther had. You know, Martin Luther, he liked to tip the wrist a little bit, you know. One time he was asked, they asked Luther, Dr. Luther, you know, a churchman as distinguished as yourself, do you think it's proper to be at the pub, you know, drinking ale every day? And he said, listen, the Lord forgave me when I crucified him three times a day in the Mass. I think he'll forgive me if I have a beer in his honor. That's Luther. So these guys, you know, we get the idea that, you know, we're going to get to heaven and there's going to be a plaster saint there going, yes, I am Dr. Luther. And it's probably going to be somebody scratching his head, walking around, you know, with his hair uncombed or whatever. I mean, God used ordinary people, amen? With all of their weaknesses, with all of their strengths, nevertheless, God was working. Well, one thing I've learned about the devil is this, that he doesn't mind sowing seeds for a long-term harvest. You know what the devil's trying to do right now? And I don't want you to think anything's going on in the church, because nothing is. I just know our enemy. The devil right now, while we're trying to serve God, we're trying to learn of God, we're trying to embrace the Lord, draw closer to him, walk in purity, you know what the devil's trying to do? He's trying to sow seeds somewhere in our ministry that will bring a harvest of despair 10 years from now. He's very patient. He's very patient. How many times have you ever heard this before? Has that church always been like that? Or when did they go wrong? You know what the question is? Usually, the pastor of that church doesn't know. Some little thing, some little area where they let their guard down and the devil sowed a couple of seeds. And eventually, you know what happened? Those seeds brought forth a harvest. We've got to be so careful. Everything has to be pure. Everything. How much leaven leavens the whole lump? A little. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of evil, a little bit of evil tolerated, will have an effect on the entire body. We've got to be so careful. Well, while the church was working and going forward in the Philadelphia period, a church of which the Lord had no negative thing to say, the devil was not idle. And three movements that we've chosen to zero in on during this study that I believe represent the synagogue of Satan, those who call themselves Jews or true believers, and they are not, are number one, the Christian Science movement, which we've already defined. Secondly, the Jehovah Witnesses that also came up during this period of time that we finished last time. And the third group, the Mormons. Now, the Mormons are absolutely huge. It's amazing how huge this cult has become. Very few Christians have any idea what the Mormons believe. And when you do believe, when you do understand what the Mormons believe, it's absolutely astounding. They're very clever. I talked about it a little bit last time, so I'm not going to reiterate that. But every single time, there is not a place. Those of you who've been on the mission field with me in different places in Spain or Portugal or in Greece or in even in Skopje, you know what? That we always met missionaries from the Latter-day Saints. They're everywhere. They're unbelievably networked. They know the language of the country they're going to as second nature by the time they leave. And you say, how can the church afford to send people all over the world like that? Do you know how they do it? Who knows? Where do they get the money? Yeah. Nope. The parents have to support their children going on the mission field. So they basically have a zero overhead to send these people all over the world because they've trained the parents that it's a part of their mission to God to support their children. Kind of like the Greeks and the military, right? The Greeks have a military. You'd never know it if you know the history of war, but they do have a military. And you'd think that their military is the Turkish army. It's not. They're the ones who beat them up all the time. But the Greeks have a military. When somebody goes into the military, they get a very little amount of money. Demetrius, who was in the church, Jimmy's, who was in our church in Thessaloniki, was inducted into the military. Every single Greek man has to serve in the military. And they get a very little bit of money, and all of the things that they need basically are supplied by who? Their families. So this isn't an odd thing, a little odd in the religious community. But the Mormons. Now, where are the Mormons stationed right now? Where's their big headquarters? Salt Lake City, Utah. Okay? You're wondering, why in the world would anyone go to Utah? Well, it's very easy to become a Mormon. That would probably be the only... Is Utah where they grow the potato? That's Idaho. I'm sorry. All right. So there is only one reason to go if you're a Mormon. Can anybody think of a non-Mormon reason to go to Utah? Yes. Skiing. Do they have mountains in Utah? They have snow in Utah? Okay. Yes. Okay. I was only joking. There are times, folks, when I'm going to ask questions that I'm really not expecting answers to, okay? Why have you forsaken me? All right. Where were the Olympics held this year? Salt Lake City, Utah. Okay, let me tell you something. The Mormons made a huge bid to get the Olympics into Salt Lake City. I want to read an article for you. I'm going to read almost all of it. So you're going to have to be careful and alert today. Don't let the devil steal any seeds from you. But you're going to need to really concentrate because you know I don't like to read a lot in the pulpit. But this is important. This is from World Magazine. Gina had read this and given it to me, and I thought it was fascinating. Listen to this. Listen to the Mormons, okay? I'm going to read you this article. It's called Going for the Gold from World Magazine. That's a news magazine, Christian news magazine, right? Mormons are mobilizing to turn this year's Winter Olympics in Utah into a public relations extravaganza for their church. Frequent visitors headed back to Salt Lake City for the Olympic Winter Games will notice something distinctly different from the moment that they set foot in the airport. It's not just the fortress-like security of the ubiquitous Salt Lake 2002 banners. Indeed, the most noticeable thing about the airport is what isn't there, the Mormons. Technically, of course, the Mormons are still there, standing behind every ticket counter and in every information booth. This is a state, after all, that Mormons built literally from the ground up, and they did. They built that city from the ground up. This is a Mormon city, no question about it. But the missing Mormons at the airport are of the missionary variety. The white-shirted, name-tagged fellows who once tried to claim your soul while you're waiting to claim your bags. Welcome to the new face of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. By the way, they really like that phrase, Church of Jesus Christ. But we're going to see that the Mormons don't believe in the Trinity at all. They believe in three gods. They used to believe in three gods. Now they believe in full-blown polytheism, many gods. You can be one too. Because just as you are, God once was. And just as God is, you may become. So watch this. Welcome to the new face of the Church of Latter-day Saints. As tens of thousands of athletes and journalists descend on the sleepy Salt Lake City for the 2002 games, church officials are determined that they should take home something besides medals and t-shirts. Indeed, the stiffest competition over the next 2 weeks may be the competing images of one of the world's fastest growing religions. We hope that during the Winter Olympics, this is a quote, we hope that during the Winter Olympics, we can become known for who we are, says Richard G. Scott, one of the 12 apostles that are at the top of the church's leadership. While our doctrine differs from others, oh yeah, we'll see that, unless your God lives on the planet Kolob. While our doctrine differs from others, we believe every man has the right to worship according to his faith. There have been misunderstandings over the years, he says, and we hope that this is an opportunity for some of that all to be clarified. By the way, I'm teaching this because tonight especially it's important because the Osmonds are coming to Woonsocket. And how often do you have a super group like the Osmonds blow into Little Woonsocket at the Stadium Theater? The Osmonds are going to be there. I don't think Donnie and Marie will be there, but all the rest that didn't get a show will certainly be there. There have been misunderstandings over the years, but we're hoping that this is an opportunity to get it clarified. Never one to miss an opportunity, the church is rolling out what may be the biggest concentrated public relations event in the history of organized religion. President Gordon B. Hinckley famously announced months ago that missionaries would not proselytize in Utah during the games. Instead, the emphasis is going to be on being welcoming hosts to the athletes, to spectators, and especially to the media. Some 350 volunteers are providing members of the media with a level of service that can only be described as coddling. Need a professional quality close-up of the angel Moroni standing atop the temple? You can have it in one day. You want to talk to your average Mormon family? Better plan on having dinner at their home tonight. Don't know how to find somebody or something in the town? A church driver will pick you up at your hotel and deliver you at your destination for free. Who needs a taxi? Just call the Mormon church. They'll be glad to pick you up. Well, maybe. I missed a paragraph here. There's no pressure to convert, no question about what you may believe or the state of your soul. Quote, this is not about a conversion process, stresses Michael Otterson, the church's official year-round media spokesman. The conversion process is a very intense one-on-one experience that lasts for weeks or months, but we're working with the journalists and we're simply providing them with information. We hope that they can get the picture sufficiently that they can represent us accurately. That's all you can ever hope for. Now, the idea is, obviously, if the world can get the true picture of who the Mormons are, nice people, nobody denies that they're nice people, nobody denies that they're moral people, the problem that we have is that you can't be saved and believe what they believe. If you believe what a Mormon believes, your eternal destiny is hell. Nobody has ever gone to heaven believing that Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit are three separate gods. That's not who God is. And if you believe that, you're putting your faith in another Jesus. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God in Christian theology. We do not believe in tritheism. We do not believe in polytheism. We believe in one God who has three persons who share the same essence, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To miss that distinction is to miss who God is. And if you miss who God is, your faith is in the wrong thing. How are we saved? Well, we're saved by faith, right? We put our faith in something. But let's think about it for a minute. Is faith an end within itself? Obviously not. Because if you have faith in the wrong thing, your faith is in vain. If I put my faith in Buddha, I have no eternal security. I have no salvation waiting for me. If I put my faith in Muhammad as God's prophet, that faith is useless. Because the thing that's important is not our faith, with no apologies to the positive faith movement. The thing that's important is the object of our faith. And when the object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, God's Son and the Son of Man, dying on the cross for all of our sins, then you have an efficacious belief. But without that, your understanding of who God is wrong. And if I put my faith in something that's not true, I miss the mark. So we have no problem with the Mormons being nice people. Continuing. Well, maybe, he says, but there's no denying the fact that an international flood of positive stories would be incalculably valuable to the church, which for years has struggled to portray itself as a mainstream, respectable, and most of all, Christian church. Are they mainstream? No, they are not. Are they respectable? Sure they are. Mormons, Joseph Smith wasn't, but Mormons today are respectable people. They're good citizens. Are they Christian? Not if the Bible's true. Not if the Bible's true. And the Jews aren't American Indians, which is, we'll talk about that a little later too. You don't see them going, ho, shalom, Barach Elohim. No, well, we'll talk about this in a minute. Well, let's get through this. Nearly a quarter of a million converts were baptized into the LDS Church in the year 2000, but those numbers could seem paltry by comparison in the years following the Olympics. Now, I made a big deal out of this last time. I'll just say it for a minute. The year 2000, can you imagine a quarter of a million people added to the church one year? Baptized into the church. That means they've been studying for a while. A quarter of a million people. And yet Bible teaching churches, churches where the Word of God is held in high esteem, where it's not about emotions and it's not about a dog and pony show, are lucky if they can get 50 people out on a Wednesday night. You know why? It's called the last days. Welcome to the Church of Laodicea. This is the age that we're living in, where the Bible says people will go after teachers having itching ears to hear what they want to hear rather than what the Lord has said. You see. So anyway, continuing. Smiling, polite, and well-taught, the 60,000 Mormon missionaries around the world have proved adept at winning converts if they can just get into the front door. And nothing oils the hinges like a little public relations. The LDS media effort is housed in the Joseph Smith Center, an ornate 19th century edifice across the street. Look at this temple. Can you see this? Do you see this temple? It looks, Mary, it looks like the cathedral in Milano. Look at this. They just built another huge temple in Belmont, Massachusetts. You heard about that? The people in Belmont, it's relatively a small little town, you know. People in Belmont are driving. You drive by Belmont, and you know, you see this huge, gigantic cathedral in the middle of their town. Well, anyway, continuing here. This is most journalists' first official contact with the church, and it's a memorable one. Marble columns surround a three-story atrium, crowned a stained glass ceiling. Nearly 20 crystal chandeliers shimmer overhead as string ensemble provides live music. Just off the atrium, in the church's media resource center, four Asian journalists in long blue parkas and are stuffing their pockets with bagels and cookies. The refreshments are free, like everything else here. Computers, high-speed internet access, parking, even long-distance telephone cards. Just down the street, the state of Utah has its own media center, but it's pay-as-you-go. So where's everybody going? They're going to the Mormon center where everything's free. Come on in. Listen, we don't want anything from you guys. We don't want anything from you guys. Just come on in. Send your emails. We have plenty of computers here. Nearby, two young producers from a Japanese television network are conferring. By the way, you have to understand, this isn't just the United States that they're concerned about. They have 60,000 missionaries all around the world. So they've got the Japanese journalists in there, and they want to make sure they get their impact with the Japanese journalists too. Is it any wonder that they wanted the Olympics in Salt Lake City? The media from the entire world, every country has people participating in the Olympics, right? Or most countries have people participating in the Olympics, so all the media would be there. And boy, did they take advantage of it. Nearby, two young producers from a Japanese television network are conferring with three media volunteers. The producers speak English as much as possible. The producers speak English as much as possible. But when they get stuck, they switch to Japanese and the hosts nod in understanding. They're completely fluent in every language that the media people are going to speak. Think the devil isn't sophisticated, huh? Thanks to the International Missions Network, the church has a host of multilingual volunteers ready to help reporters in Russian, Chinese, Tagalog, and almost every other tongue imaginable to man. My own hosts, Malcolm and Helen Warner, have it easy, since they need only to speak English. Although Mrs. Warner, I learned later, speaks five languages fluently. They're an older couple from Canada, recently retired and volunteering their time during the games to help reporters understand their religion. Like almost everyone else I come into contact with, the Warners are gentle, genuine, lovely people. Mrs. Warner marvels that after 6 years in Salt Lake, quote, "I don't think I've ever heard a vulgar word," close quote. They know secular reporters may find it hard to appreciate such niceties, but the Warners are eager to help to open their eyes. During the Christmas holidays, for example, they spent an entire week with a reporter from Canada's Vancouver Sun. They took him to Sunday services and to missionary training classes, and they let him hear the famed Mormon Tabernacle Choir. And they helped him to research his heritage in the sprawling genealogical library and introduced him to the church's much-imitated welfare programs. And you ain't kidding, man. They've got an unbelievable welfare program. And if I legislated that every person who wanted to stay in this church for more than a week had to fork over 10% of their income, and we want to see your pay stubs, we'd be able to do a lot, too. You see? They do so much through legalism. They have no choice. Those people, that's not free giving. They're not giving to the Lord. They're paying taxes. You know, how many consider their income taxes a free will offering to the government? Nobody? No, me neither. What have I got my hand up for? Okay, another thing that I wanted to mention with regard to this, if I can remember. Oh, yeah. What's this business about the genealogical library? You know, the Mormons have this whole huge genealogy. You know, you want to trace your family tree? If you really want to trace your family tree, one of the best places to go is to go to Salt Lake City. They've got a huge genealogical library where they can trace all of your ancestors in the family tree. Who cares? Who cares? Anybody know why they care? We'll talk about it later tonight. Okay, so now watch this. For all their efforts, the Warners and the church were rewarded with a long two-part story in Canada's biggest newspaper. Though a chunk of the copy was focused upon the state's arcane liquor laws, the reporter's grudging respect for his hosts was unmistakable. The Latter-day Saints stand for many good things, he concluded, and the church's fine record of helping those in need around the world is unassailable. Despite the differences they'll have to live with many of the people who visit their city in the next month, the Mormons will likely be great Olympic hosts. Even the heathen journalists like them, if not completely understand them. Well, I hope he enjoyed his stay, Mrs. Warner says modestly, although she has been thrilled with the results. We certainly enjoyed having him. That's the attitude that will most likely make these the friendliest games on record. Every Olympic city mounts a massive PR campaign to try to convince citizens to be happy hosts, despite the logistical nightmares that come with millions of visitors in a two-week span. Commerce is the usual selling point. Put up with the inconvenience, goes the pitch, in exchange for the billions of tourist dollars that it will flood in. The pitch is different in Salt Lake City, however. Be nice to the visitors, the faithful are told, because it's a part of your calling. Religiously motivated Mormons have been eagerly participating in these games for years, and at last the time has come for them to host the world. It goes back to the book of Isaiah, which says that Zion would be established on the tops of the mountains, and the nations of the world would come here. By the way, anybody know where Mount Zion is going to be when Jesus comes back? America. We'll talk about that in a little bit when we talk about their theology. So they're waiting for Mount Zion to come. Everybody's flowing to Mount Zion. Means they're coming to Salt Lake City. But I believe it's in Missouri. Okay? Are you reloading? I thought I had... I'm like, wow. I knew this would be a tough message. Okay. That sense of expectation built into a crescendo once Salt Lake was selected as the through the controversial bidding process. The LDS Church itself, which maintained a neutral position on attracting the games, was never implicated in the bribery scandal. Although church officials backed down on their original plan to buy large blocks of ad time on NBC TV. And they never wavered in their determination to mount a more subtle PR offensive. For viewers at home, the presence of the church will be inescapable. LDS leaders loaned the Olympic organizers 10 acres of prime downtown real estate as a home for the medal ceremony. Every time the television cameras zoom in and out of a winner's smiling face, the spires of the Mormon temple will loom in the background. Isn't this wise? It's a craftiness that does not ascend from above. So beautiful is the sight that the church leaders have adopted it as their official logo for the games. It's recreated on millions of pins and t-shirts and press releases, along with the slogan, "A Friend to All Nations." That may be the most enduring image of Mormonism from the 2002 games, but it's hardly the only one. More than 9,000 officially accredited members of the media have began arriving on February 4th, 4 days before the first competition. With plenty of free time in a quiet town, journalists were expected to focus on a faith they knew nothing about. Indeed, a week before the opening ceremonies, Mr. Otterson, the church's spokesman, could already count 72 media requests for interviews with the 12 apostles, a number that was sure to mushroom as the Olympic torch neared its destination. Most of the journalists converging on Utah are sports reporters used to covering the accomplishments and results from years of sweat and dedication. Focused on results, they'll have much to admire in Salt Lake. The city, safe, clean, and beautiful today, was carved from an inhospitable wilderness by true believers looking for a promised land. Mormon families are usually strong and close. Education levels are high, and bilingualism, which means they can write with both hands, is the norm. The church welfare system is both extensive and effective. Clean living Mormons have the longest life expectancies in America, among the longest life expectancies in America. As for theology, a few reporters who delve into the subject will be hard-pressed to find the Mormon distinctives. Once exclusive and critical, the church now tries to identify itself with the Christian mainstream. Now listen to this carefully. Its preferred name or moniker is simply the Church of Jesus Christ. Reporters are discouraged from using the terms Mormon or Latter-day Saints. Even the Book of Mormon, missing notably enough from the expansive literature table in the Media Resource Center, has been reprinted with a new title, Another Gospel of Jesus Christ. Absolutely. Doesn't the Bible talk about another gospel? Another Christ? I mean, it's the devil wasn't even clever there. it's all rather suspect to evangelical Christians who remember the bad old days in Utah. Harvey Johnson, pastor of the Jordan Valley Baptist Church, how'd you like to be a Baptist pastor in Utah, outside of Salt Lake, remembers when Mormons he met on the sidewalk would spit at him and call him a dirty Gentile. His friend, Pastor Lloyd Larkin of Trinity Baptist Church, says he received death threats at the rate of one a month when he first moved to the state 30 years ago. Although men and women have seen a distinct thaw in their relations with Mormon neighbors, society here is just dominated by the church, says Mr. Larkin, sitting in a coffee shop south of Salt Lake City. People don't even realize it a lot of the time. When Trinity Baptist first applied for a building permit several years ago, it was the first non-LDS church ever in the Salt Lake suburb of Riverton. Church building site signed a petition seeking to block construction of the sanctuary. Quote, "Why do you want to build a building where you're not wanted?" one of the women asked Mr. Larkin during the hearing before the zoning board. A few miles away on Temple Square, church officials are doing their best to project a far more accommodating image. One of the basic tenets of the church is that God allows every man to worship him according to the dictates of his own conscience, says Mr. Scott, the church elder. While our doctrine differs from others, we believe that every man has the right to worship according to his faith. But surely, he will admit, the church's ultimate goal, when the games are over, is still winning the converts. It seems like an easy enough question, but the answer that he gives is guarded. We believe all the serious religions benefit man in some way, says Mr. Scott, a soft-spoken, grandfatherly man. But our perspective is that there has been a fullness of truth given to the church that allows individuals to live more peacefully, happily, and with greater productivity in life. For that reason, we want to share it. It isn't, look, you've got to change your beliefs. It is truly more of a perspective of benefiting an individual. So we would want people who see that as a benefit in their own personal lives to study the doctrines of the church. That's an extraordinarily soft sell for a church that has grown to 11 million members through an aggressive evangelization effort. But it's a message that's sure to resonate with the church's primary audience for the next 2 weeks, the secular press. Reporters around the world will come to this Mormon Zion and find a church that appears reasonable, Christian, and mainstream. Indeed, with a week to go before the first winner is mounted on the Temple Square, France's leading newspaper, Le Monde, had already declared that the LDS Church is the recipient of the gold medal for public relations. In the long run, it's likely to prove the most valuable medal of all. Now, I want to apologize for reading such a long and protracted article and reading it all out to you, but I want you to see, as we begin to take a look at what the Mormon Church believes, I want you to see how prevalent they are right now in America and all throughout the world evangelizing. God's people are often confused when they see these good, healthy, moral, nice people. They're often confused into thinking Church of Jesus Christ, of Latter-day Saints, Church of Jesus Christ. They got to believe in Jesus Christ, and they assume that they believe the same things that we do. So let's take a look at what the Mormon Church believes and where they got their start. The founder of the Church of Mormon, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, was a man by the name of Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith was born in Vermont, and he moved to Western New York in 1815 at about the age of 10, along with many others that flooded into that area following the War of 1812. So it puts him right in the middle of this period of time that we know as the Philadelphian Church period. With immigrants came the revival to, quote, stoke the fires of their imaginations and burn that outside observers in New York labeled it that it burned all over the district. Oh boy, I messed that up. But the idea is the revival fires were so powerful at this time that many people were being swept up with the revival. This is the time when Finney was preaching, the 1820s and 1830s, when he was doing all these triumphant tours and the Second Great Awakening and all this. Joseph Smith began to move began to be moved by religious concerns. So like many before him, he became confused by all the... Okay, he's confused by all the churches. Now, watch this. Joseph Smith is seeing all of these different denominations, and he's confused over which is the right one. So the best thing to do, obviously, if you're confused about which denomination is the right one, is to talk directly to God. And so what he did is he began to pray, and he began to receive a number of visions. The first vision that he received, there were two people in the vision. And he later identified these two people as Jesus Christ and God. That's quite a vision. When you get Jesus Christ and God in the same vision, that's quite a vision. And this was followed by John the Baptist and various other angels that appeared to him, like the angel Moroni. Moroni, not Boney Moroni from the song, this is another Moroni. Moroni is going to be the one who's going to give him the Book of Mormon. Now listen to what Joseph Smith said. Listen to how he described the first vision that he received. After I had retired to the place where I had gone previously, I looked around me, and finding myself alone, I kneeled down and began to offer up the desires of my heart to God. I had scarcely done so when immediately I was seized by some power which entirely overcame me and had such an astonishing influence upon me as so to bind my tongue so that I could not speak. A thick darkness gathered about me, and it seemed to me for a time that I was doomed to sudden destruction. But exerting all of my powers to call upon God to deliver me out of the power of this enemy which had seized upon me, at that very moment when I was ready to sink into despair and abandon myself to destruction, not imaginary ruin, but to the power of some actual being from the unseen world who had such marvelous power as I had never before seen in any being, just at that moment of great alarm, I saw a pillar of light exactly over my head. I don't know how you do that, but I guess the eyes on the top of your head would let you see the pillar of light directly above your head. But anyway, like the brightness of the sun, which descended gradually until it fell upon me, it had no sooner appeared that I found myself delivered from the enemy which held me bound. And when the light rested upon me, I saw two personages, again, Jesus and God, two personages whose brightness and glory defy all description standing above me in the air. One of them spake unto me and called me by name and said, pointing to the other, "This is my beloved son. Hear him." My object in going to inquire of the Lord was to know which of all of the sects are right. In other words, which church is the right one to follow? That's what I wanted to ask God in the first place, so that I might know which one to join. No sooner, therefore, did I get possession of myself so as to begin to speak than I asked the personages who stood above in the light which of all the sects was the right one and which I should join. And I was answered that I must join none of them, for they were all wrong. And the personage who addressed me said that all of their creeds were an abomination in his sight, that those professors were all corrupt, that they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and they teach doctrines and commandments of men, and they have a form of godliness, but they've denied the power thereof. He again forbade me to join any of them. And many other things did he say unto me, which I cannot write at this time, because I haven't thought of them yet. When I came to myself again, I found myself lying on my back, looking up into the heaven, when the light had departed, I had no strength, but soon recovering in some degree, I went home. That's Joseph Smith's own recollection of the first vision that he had. Now, the second vision that he had, or the next, the really important vision, was an angel appeared to him and gave him some golden plates, which were written not in Egyptian, but Reformed Egyptian. Now, nobody has any clue, no scholar has any clue what in God's green earth Reformed Egyptian looks like. But that's what Joseph Smith said that it was written in. The story, the angel appeared to him, the angel Moroni, appeared to him in 1927 and gave Joseph plates of gold engraved with what is now known as what? The Book of Mormon, okay? The Book of Mormon. You ever wonder where that book came from? Okay, according to them, Joseph Smith was given this book. That's a big book. It must have been, imagine on gold plates, How many gold... Let's lean some gold plates up against the wall and write the whole Book of Mormon on gold plates. How many plates are we talking about? Okay? These things have never been discussed. But anyway, he gave him these gold plates engraved with what is now known as the Book of Mormon, or the other gospel of Jesus Christ. The engraving was in what Joseph called the Reformed Egyptian language. Joseph was also given two divining stones. Never mind that the Bible says we shouldn't have anything to do with divination, but he called these two stones that would help him to understand. He called them Urim and Thummim. Remember from the Old Testament in the Book of Exodus, the high priest had these two stones called the Urim, the Thummim, and the Urim and the Thummim. Right. Now the story of the Book of Mormon, which we'll talk about in a little more detail, but you just gotta listen to this to believe it. Okay. The basic underlying story is that the Native American Indians are Jews. Okay? I'll give you a moment to think about this. The Native American Indians are Jews. And Jesus, of course, you know, had visited America and did a lot of preaching here. We'll talk about that a little later. But in the Book of Mormon, there are two groups of people who are found. The first group is called the Jaredites. And these are people who came to America immediately after the Tower of Babel. So you remember that all the nations are trying to build the Tower of Babel, and God separated all the languages. He made the tower crash, and all the people went off to different places. Well, one group of people, we've never found actually any evidence of this, but one group of people came to America, North America. These people are the Jaredites. A second group are the Jews, the Israelites, who also, after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, a group of Jews left Jerusalem, left Israel, and came over here to America as well. Never mind that none of this makes a lick of sense, period, at all, but there's absolutely zero historic evidence, and worse than that, geneticists think that this is the funniest thing in the world because they know that American Indians are Mongoloid, not Caucasoids. I mean, it's just, you know, we're talking about genetics. We're talking about blood types. It just isn't true. Ever begin to feel like you're being hoodwinked? Well, the Book of Mormon, talked about these two groups. The former group had been destroyed shortly after the arrival of the second. The second group was eventually destroyed in the 4th century AD, about the 500s, 500 years after Christ. And the Indians that remained are its only remnant. So the Indians are the remains of the Jews, which is kind of setting us up for why when all of the Jews are regathered together, it's going to be in Missouri. Okay, you get the idea. The last of the prophets among the second group, the last of the prophets of these people who were wiped out, these Jews in America that were wiped out, was called upon to write a history of the people, and this history was long buried in New York. Of course, the angel Moroni knew where they were all along. In 1830, the Book of Mormon was published and the church was officially organized. Both events had an immediate impact on the religious community and began a debate that has been growing in intensity to this very day. The Book of Mormon was attacked, and Mormons became outcasts. They really were persecuted. The Mormons were persecuted and basically chased into the wilderness, and that's why they built Salt Lake City from the ground up. They had nobody wanted these people. They thought they were nuts. You know? Not mainstream. They thought they were other than mainstream. I guess that's the political way to put it. And they threatened them with certain things, like death, that will make people move along. Church splits. Well, what happened was people began to... You know what the problem is when you get prophets in your church, folks? The problem is when you start getting revelation from God that's coming from the demon Bozo. You know, the demon Bozo is coming over and giving you all this stuff. The problem is the people who listen to you start to think that they can be prophets too. And their prophecies may not be as imaginative as yours, or they may be more imaginative, which means it's probably going to disagree. So in a church where prophecy is welcomed, guess what happens? Everybody that wants to be a prophet can be one, and church splits were inevitable. Smith's many revelations created a number of problems for Mormon theology. They also built into a system a ready-made potential for division. It didn't take long for others to say, if Joseph Smith can be a prophet, so can I. His example continually excited would-be prophets into action. Common to almost every Mormon group is one or more leaders who routinely receive revelations. So the leaders were caused problems in Kirkland, Ohio, where they started, to Independence, Missouri, where they went after that, to Nouveau, Illinois, where they went after that, and finally, after Joseph Smith's murder, worst thing that ever happened was that guy got murdered, because when he did, a nut became a martyr. And I'm going to tell you something. He was a nut. There's no question about it. Joseph Smith was not a man of God. He was a cult leader, and he was a nut. So Smith soon learned that his people were being taken away from him in these splits, and lots of followers began to leave and start all of these fractured churches. I've got a long history here. I don't want to get into it. I'm just trying to skim through it. The saints eventually moved to Missouri to a town called Far West. And in 1939, they were forced to leave Far West and settled in Nauvoo, N-A-U-V-O-O, Illinois, where they stayed until Joseph Smith's death in 1844. Once somebody turned in Joseph Smith, the guy was doing all kinds of illegal things. Somebody decided, who came from the Mormon church, decided they were going to start a newspaper, and they were going to devote the newspaper to showing everybody what a joke and what a charlatan Joseph Smith was. So Joseph Smith busts into this place and destroys the guy's printing press. Only one issue was ever printed. Destroys the guy's printing press. A number of other things happen, and finally, him and his brother and another guy get locked up in the slammer. Well, while they're locked up in the slammer, the place is surrounded. Remember, they weren't welcome anywhere they went. The place was finally surrounded by some renegades who completely had no respect for the Mormons at all. They thought that the whole thing was a big heresy, and they were killed. When they were killed, Joseph Smith became a martyr. And so now the Mormons have a martyr. The prophecies of Joseph Smith become very important. And the church begins to grow and grow and grow from this point on until, you know, finally the doctrines and the covenants, the doctrines and the practices of the church begin to be solidified and finally incorporated into what is today's Mormon church. Another great leader that they had that comes along a little later is a guy by the name of Brigham Young. And Brigham Young, here, remember now, he's speaking for God. When these guys prophesy, they're speaking for God. And this is embarrassing because prophets, false prophets, don't always agree with each other. Well, Brigham Young had this bright idea that Adam was God. Adam, the first Adam that was in the garden, was actually God. And today, the Mormon church denies that, and they try to play down the fact that their prophet, Brigham Young, taught that. So they've had a lot of embarrassing moments. All right, so let's get to what the church really believes, and see if we can come to terms with this here. And in the next few minutes and the beginning of our next class, we'll finish it off. Their doctrines and practices. The Articles of Faith, written shortly before Joseph Smith's death, is still used today by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and contains 13 points of doctrines. What are the 13 points that the Mormon Church believes? Number one, they say, we believe in God, the Eternal Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. Now, does that sound mainstream? Sounds mainstream to me. But what they don't tell you in that first point is that they believe that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three individual gods. They don't believe in one God in three persons. They believe in three gods. Hear this, O Israel, the Lord your God, He is one. He is one. There are not three gods. There are one. You baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, all three personalities of the one true and living God. Their second point of belief, we believe that men will be punished for their own sins and for Adam's transgressions. We thought Jesus was punished in our place. Number three, we believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved. How? By faith in Christ? By obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. How are you saved in the Mormon church? Works. By the works of the flesh. Repeat this after me. By the works of the flesh. Oh, we're going to do this one more time.
by the works of the flesh. Now we're going to say it right because I messed it up. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Not even one person. You see that? So the Apostle Paul is very clear that no one could ever be saved by the works of the law. He says in another place in Galatians, what's he say? He says, if salvation comes, if righteousness comes by keeping the law, then Christ died for nothing. Right? So the third point of what the doctrines of the Mormon Church believe, what the Mormon Church believes in their articles of faith, is that we believe that through the atonement of Christ, all men may be saved by obedience. That's by works. But watch, by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. By the works of the flesh? By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Number four, we believe that the first principles and ordinances of the gospels are, first, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, repentance. Third, baptism by immersion for the remission of sins. And fourth, the laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we have issues with that order, right? We believe that we're saved by faith alone and Christ alone. And by the way, God's doing that work. We're not. Number five, we believe that man must be called by God, by prophecy, and by the laying on of hands, and by those who are in authority to preach the gospel and administer the ordinances thereof. You can see the power that the leadership of the church has. The ministers of the church have tremendous power over the Mormon church. Number six, we believe in the same organization that existed in the primitive church. What do they mean by that? They mean they had apostles in the early church. We still have them now. They had prophets in the early church. We still have them now. They had teachers and evangelists in the early church. We still have them now. Number seven, we believe in the gifts of tongues, prophecy, revelations, healing, and interpretation of tongues. Number eight, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. Semicolon. We also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. Number nine, we believe that all God has revealed, all that He does now reveal, and we believe that all He will reveal, that He will reveal many great and important things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And by that they mean that those things will be revealed by prophets. Number 10, we believe in a literal gathering together of Israel and in the restoration of the 10 tribes, and that Zion will be built on the American continent. Oops! Anybody have sirens going off? Okay. You go, okay, hey, we're okay up to that point. And he didn't just say that Zion was going to be in America, did he? Okay. A bozo button for the 12. 1, 2, 3, 4. All right. We believe in the literal gathering together of Israel. Let me see. The 12 tribes of Israel. Let's see if we can think of them. We have the Sioux. We have the Apaches, right? You can always tell the Apaches. They're the one with the Apache over their eye. Oh, that's the pirate tribe. You have the Wetupit Indians. You have the Pawtucket Red Sox. No, you have you have the Narragansett Indians. And you don't want to rent anything from them, I'll tell you. Now, watch this. We believe in the literal gathering of Israel. We're having a little fun, but they believe this, okay? We believe. How much time do we have, Paul? Paul. Earth to Paul. We have 7 minutes. Okay. 8 minutes. We're just going to finish this up. We believe in the literal gathering together of Israel and in the restoration of the 10 tribes, and that Zion will be built on this, the American continent, and that Christ will reign personally upon the earth, and that the earth will be renewed and receive its paradisical glory. Number 11. We claim the privilege of worshiping the Almighty God according to the dictates of our own conscience, and allow all men the same privilege. Let them worship how, where, or what they believe. Now, they don't believe you can be saved by believing what, where, or how you believe, but they believe in letting people have the freedom to worship. That would be a very important thing when you're believing the kind of things that they are. Amen? If there's one thing you want when you believe this kind of stuff, is freedom. You don't want to be, you don't want to, you know, be subject to laws. We believe in being subject to kings, presidents, rulers, magistrates, and in obeying and honoring and sustaining the law. As long as they don't tell us we can't have 15 wives. 13. We believe in being most honest, true, chaste, benevolent, virtuous, and in doing good to all men. Indeed, we may say that we follow the admonition of Paul. We believe all things. We hope all things. They believe all things, all right. Hope all things. We have endured all things. And we hope to be able to endure all things. If there is anything virtuous, lovely, or of good report, or praiseworthy, we seek after these things. Now, as I told you, we're going to finish off here, but as I told you, these 13 tenets that they believe need a lot of definition. And next time, in the beginning, hopefully we'll be able to do this in half of our class next time, but in our time together next time, we're going to explain to you exactly what they mean by these things. We're going to look at statements from Joseph Smith and from Brigham Young and show you exactly what the Mormon Church believes. I also want to spend some time on the issue of polygamy, because although they put out, because of the law, they put out a legal declaration that it's wrong to be married to more than one wife, you know that this is practiced routinely by the Mormon Church. Okay? So we're going to talk about these things and talk a little bit about their eschatology and what it means that you know, they have three different heavens and what you can do to get to each one of these heavens. And hopefully by the time we get done, oh, and I also want to talk about some of the errors in the Book of Mormon so that you can see that there's no possible way in the world that this book could have, that God could have had anything to do with writing this book. It is full of errors. Could you imagine if you read your Bible and the whole major thesis of the Bible, historical thesis of the Bible, could be easily proven wrong by evidence that we find everywhere? I mean, they are trying to tell us that the American Indians are a Semitic race. It's absolutely ridiculous. We'll take it up next time and we'll finish off.